If you have a Bible, I'd ask that you'd turn there just now to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, and I'll give you a minute to find that. We are in a series in Ecclesiastes through these summer months, and we have made our way all the way up to and including chapter 5, verse 1. So if you have a Bible, if you have a screen, a device, whatever you follow along with, you can be ready to go, and it's on the screen to my right as well, if that's a help to you from the New Living Translation. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're reading verse 1 down to and including verse 7 for our time this morning. We'll read together. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. Rather, to draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Would you pray with me? Father, you see us as we really and truly are. Nothing in the way, no barrier, no veil over our lives. Nothing to shield our hearts and our desires and our motives and our whole lives from you. And that could strike terror in our hearts, because no one really has that kind of sight over our lives but you. But God, we know that through faith in your Son Jesus, that ought not to be a terrifying, scary thing, but it ought to be a comforting thing. That you see us, you know us perfectly. You understand from where we've come, you understand our weaknesses. You even empathize with us in all of those ways, because while we were sinners, the Bible tells us that Jesus, you came and you took on flesh and you actually lived as God and human being simultaneously. So there's nothing that you don't identify with, nothing that's a surprise to you, nothing that you're unaware of. And so we draw into your presence today, God, in that knowledge. And I pray not with a fear of that truth, but instead an assurance and a comfort that comes through knowing that. God, you see us as we actually and truly are. You see us where we are today, and as such, you know exactly what we need. So, Holy Father, we come to you today into your presence, looking to you to provide for us, to be our provision, to give us again and again, and even this day, our daily bread. That as we look to you, as we depend and trust in your Spirit, and as we follow your Son Jesus, that your kingdom would come as it is in heaven here, so be it on this earth in our lives. That God, you would help us by your Spirit's strength to deal with one another, not according to what we would like or not according to some sense of right and wrong, but we would forgive others and show grace to others just as you have shown forgiveness and grace to us. Help us to trust in your hand that you are good through all things. You're good today. You're good tomorrow. You will be faithful, and that we can put our lives in your hands. By your Spirit, we pray that you would lead us into a deeper and deeper relationship with you, Jesus, that you'd lead us away from in the opposite direction from evil and from the evil one, that you would guide and protect our steps today and every day as we make them for you, Jesus, following in your way and in your ways. And today, as we look to your word, again, a really challenging passage for us from the teacher, from Solomon, from Ecclesiastes, that Spirit, you would be the teacher that we need. You would guide, you would speak, you would compel us into response, and that you give us courage to respond to the areas and places where you are leading. God, for those who are discouraged, for those who are struggling, for those who are grieving, for those who are just searching today, we pray that your Spirit would be especially evident to them, and that, God, we'd leave this place maybe not necessarily completely sure of what we've encountered, but knowing that we've somehow encountered you, that you have been present here among your people. So we look to you to give us all that we need, to give us wisdom that we lack, greater and greater godliness that we so desperately need. We just look to your hand to provide, trusting that you, our perfect Father, will always be good to provide it. Open our hearts, our spirits, our eyes to what you have for us today. May we be receptive, and not only that, may we be responsive to how you lead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an old figure of speech that came to mind for me in preparing for this coming Sunday and from these verses, a bit of a truism that goes something like this. Saying is one thing, but doing is another. Saying is one thing, but doing is another. I can hear like a Yoda voiceover saying that somehow. It feels like an ancient truth, and it really is. Saying is one thing, doing is another. It's just so easy to spout off about what we say we will do, what we would like to do, what we intend to do, what we aim to do, what we really feel like this time we are going to do, but it's another thing entirely to actually do it. Yes, I will take out the garbage later on. I've got teenage kids. Yes, I will study for that science exam for 3 hours later tonight. Yes, I will have that difficult conversation with them next week. Yes, I will make the appointment tomorrow. Yes, I will finally clean up the garage on the weekend, right? Saying is one thing, doing is another. And of course, these are all kind of garden variety, somewhat inconsequential things. But our ambitious language like this, our best of intentions, often spills over into our relationship with God and even how we address Him and even how we pray. Yes, God, I will never, ever do that again. And we do. God, maybe this sounds familiar to you. God, if you just do this, if you can just make this happen, then I will follow you to the ends of the earth and back. I will do anything you ask. God, even before you right now, I know that you are leading me to this. Your Spirit has been messing me up. I know you're leading me to this, and this door has opened before me, and I will bravely, this time, I will walk through, and this will be the year that is the year of the Lord in my life. I am yours, whatever that means. And so often, time goes by, and nothing. Nothing really happens. Saying is one thing, but doing is another. Another variation on that I ran into just a day or two ago, this is tough. This really convicted and confronted me. You are what you do, not what you say you will do. That's challenging. And there's times when if that's true, which I believe it is, there's times when I hate that idea to think, because it is true. And it's so revelatory of how throwaway our words and our intentions can really be in the horizontal planes of our lives, that is, with one another. And if we are that way with one another, I think that we can even be that way, especially be that way when it comes to our relationship with God. Well, it's always great to be with you on Sundays, and it's been a wonderful, beautiful, warm, lovely summer. If you've been around in recent weeks, you'll know that we've been making our way more or less chapter by chapter through the book of Ecclesiastes. And this book is a fascinating one. It's one that I think people who are new to the Bible or new to faith don't magnetically get drawn to necessarily. There's some who really do, but the majority do not, and even many Christians that I know, they'd be aware that it's in the Old Testament, but insofar as really having wrestled through those dozen chapters, maybe not so much. But it's such a significant book, such a fascinating book. And if you've missed some weeks, I'll recap just a wee bit. Ecclesiastes is part of a section in the Old Testament called the Wisdom Books, which are not kind of rooted in here's all kinds of historical events that happened so much, as they are rooted in the human condition. And in that way, they are especially timeless. They're not, though the book of Ecclesiastes was written by a particular author in a particular time, it's not so deeply rooted in that context that somehow it's a lot of work to get there 3,000 years later. It's kind of timeless in that way. It really speaks to us, these wisdom books, as to how we live our lives, really, if we could boil them down, along with Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, and the book of Job. But here in Ecclesiastes, we hear from one, the one who is speaking to us, who is called the teacher, and he identifies himself as Solomon, the son of David, and at that time was the king of Israel. So catch this, he has affluence, he has fame, he has power, he has wisdom, he has money, he even has women, more than you could imagine, he has success, he has admiration. So Christmas time, I don't know, some really sadistic person had said, you know, only 21 more Fridays till Christmas. Great. Well, if you're shopping for that person that has everything, this is the teacher. This is Solomon. He is the man who has everything in excess. And sometimes when someone offers us kind of counsel or advice and we'll kind of consider their lives for a minute to be like, I don't think that you've really walked all the roads that you're counseling me on. Well, Solomon kind of has. He's been there. He's done that. He has it all. He's got serious cred to speak to all of these things because he speaks as one who legitimately has experienced it all pretty much in human terms. So the book of Ecclesiastes is basically this: Solomon, the teacher, offering his observations on life and meaning and faith and purpose and significance. And you should know, if Ecclesiastes is new to you or you're not, you haven't been with us in recent weeks, that the observations that the teacher gives are not that rosy, okay? This is part of the reason why, you know, if someone's going to thumb open the scriptures and to say, you know what, I'm looking for a pick-me-up. You know, I'm going to go to probably not Ecclesiastes because the outlook is rather bleak, and we encounter that from the start. Chapter 1, it all begins, which is kind of the primer, the trailer for the next 11 chapters that proceed. It all begins with everything is meaningless. And this is the drum that, by the way, gets beat through the whole book, but especially chapter 1. Everything's meaningless. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. We say, what? What's meaningless? Everything. Everything? Yes. Work, life, success, money. fame, power, everything, it's meaningless. The teacher's saying, I've tasted it, it's meaningless, there's nothing new, it's like a treadmill and a wheel that we are on. It's pointless, it's all been done. And then chapter 2 kind of delves into the experiment of that. And here I'm going to demonstrate why things are meaningless. And we read, first off, he gets into the whole arena of pleasure and decadence, but then work and success and legacy and women, sensuality, all that comes with that, all of them pursued by the teacher with incredible fervor, and he concludes that there's significance and meaning to be found in none of it, not any of it. Chapter 3, this was the Birds song from the 60s, you know, to everything, turn, turn. There's a season, there's a time for this, to kill, to die, to plant, to sow, to build, to destroy. All of these, this rhythm that we find in chapter 3 that highlights both the joys and the sorrows that we just simply experience as human beings of having flesh and skin and bones in this world. Last week into chapter 4, the teacher making the case, the idea for not walking alone in life, but our need for others, and the benefit of two. Verse 9, chapter 4, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. This kind of gets us to where we are this morning. And these are all podcasted, by the way. If you'd like to catch up, you can. We had a bit of a delay of getting things updated, but everything is there now, up to date. Over these recent weeks, we've been touching on all of these things from these first four chapters. And if I could do kind of a gigantic summary of the book of Ecclesiastes in one shot, it would be like this. So, not the rosiest section of Scripture we're going to turn to, but it's certainly not hopeless. That is not the point. The broad stroke, here it is. Life is utterly futile and meaningless on its own. Life is utterly futile and meaningless on its own. But with God at the center, it takes on incredible significance and purpose. That's how I would summarize the book. All right, so we're current to this morning. And this morning's message and these verses are not long, and they're really challenging. So it's important as we approach the text this morning that we gain a little bit of context as to the goings-on when these words are written. So rewind about 3,000 years, 900 to 1,000 years, give or take, before the time that Jesus was born, and we find kind of the timeline. In those days, if God's people were speaking of worship, talking of worship, about that idea, like we read this morning how chapter 5 starts, where it says, as you enter the house of God, often, typically, usually, they would mean physically going to the temple and there offering your sacrifices, tangibly expressing their worship to God, their worship of God. And whatever kind of sacrifices that were offered, here is the deal. There ran the risk of worship becoming a bit of an external, at its worst, worship becoming a bit of a showy kind of thing. Now, I remember the days, I'm not offering my commentary or even my critique of it, but I remember the days, I'm old enough, that I remember kind of going through a time when I was really young that the idea of you better have your Sunday best on, that is, you better be kind of spit-shined and put together and your family looking like $100 when you went to worship. I remember, I'm old enough that was a big deal, right? And I remember the cliched stuff, you know, mom spitting on her hand and fixing my hair, or the dreaded mom, you know, Kleenex that came out of the purse that moms everywhere always insist they're new and they've never been used, and yet somehow they're clumped together in spots and you know that they're not. And you know, that gets a lick and you're put together and you had better sit in that pew and look your best and look the part. And if you misbehave, I got hauled across. Imagine this is my church growing up, really, really hard wooden pews. So any amount of noise, change that falls out of your pocket, any noise gets like amplified. You're in this vault. I remember getting unceremoniously teleported from one side of the sanctuary to the other, somehow with my shoulder not dislocated, I don't know how, across, and I was not out of line for very many weeks that followed that whole experience. So I remember the experiences of, not that that was kind of for show, but it kind of was, honestly. Like you put on your best, you be your best, you do your best, you give the best air, like before social media, and you could project whatever kind of image you wanted to project, you do it on Sunday morning with your family at church. Rewind 3,000 years later, worship at the temple always had this risk of becoming showy. Why? Well, because first you brought yourself to the temple, and it was at least expected that you'd be somewhat presentable as you did that. But second, likely you brought some sense of monetary offering and or a physical sacrifice. Maybe that was an animal. It could be a small, humble animal that you were bringing. It could be an offering of grain. It could be any of those things in that realm. So as external things were brought to the temple, including yourself, there was always this inherent risk that worship at the temple took on a sense of showiness when our pride could actually be on full display in that way. So it could get that way, maybe without even intending to, maybe with the intention to, in a hurry, both with what was brought and the amount of what was brought, the size of what was brought, and especially with the words that were expressed there. Right? If you were very eloquent, just like if you had an open prayer time in your church, I think I did from time to time, or so-and-so wanted to share or do whatever, it was amazing how people's language got that much more eloquent when they spoke in church life, where even as a kid thinking, you don't talk like that. Like when we're out for lunch or I run into you at the store on Wednesday, you don't sound like that at all. But these were all of the risks that could take place, all of these external things that could get ramped up. And instead of coming with hearts that were intent on sincerely worshiping the God of heaven, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one for whom the temple was established, it could so easily get sidelined into something else that ended up being about us and what kind of image I projected and how big my offering was, how great my sacrifice was, also that I wouldn't just necessarily have the praise and approval of my God, I had the praise and approval of others. And Jesus speaks to it 1,000 years after this time. The last verse of Luke 21, we read this. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes." He's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the highly religious. "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation," he says. And it spills over to Luke 21, the very next verse, a story many of you would know. "And he looked up," this is Jesus, "looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put their offerings in for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Other versions that you read of this say, yeah, they gave out of their ridiculous excess. She gave everything she had. Which one do you think really came to worship? And this kind of backdrop really sets up 1,000 years earlier what Solomon is capturing here. We read this in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. for they do not know that they're doing evil. Don't make rash promises, and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven, and you are here on earth. So let your words be few. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool. So here's what I think the teacher is getting at right out of the gate. He's pointing out that worship is all about God and nothing else. It's all about God and nothing else. Not your good intentions, not how nice you look, not how much you give, not the size and quantity and scope of the perception of your faith and your goodness, not your many words, and especially not the attempt to impress either God or others, because God is just not impressed by so many of the things that we are, frankly. Because God knows our hearts, God knows our motives, God knows our real and our true intentions. Hide them as we might or attempt to. The teacher goes on in verse 4, when you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin, and don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and he might wipe out everything that you have achieved. When we make a cheap promise, a throwaway pledge to someone else, to a friend, a neighbor, someone who's in our life, in a way, it's as though we've lied to them and, in a sense, sinned against them. But when we do that with God, it is an altogether different matter. Because when we are quick with our words, when we are bold with our statements, quick with our promises for what we say we will do, and we don't do them, and sometimes at our worst, we say these things, we make bold statements or promises or proclamations, and even while we're uttering them, we kind of have this part in our heart of hearts where we know we're not coming good on that. This is serious stuff, to the point that I appreciate how candid verse 5 is. What the teacher says to us, it's better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. So somehow in our culture, it's not a new thing, but we have this need to speak, this need to say something, to proclaim something. It's better to sidebar and forego all of that. Better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. You are what you do, not what you say you will do. I'll be very transparent to say I'm not proud at all that this has no doubt been part of my spiritual life over the years, part of my journey, where I think this is often how it takes place for most of us. God is at work. So sometimes people will ask, you know, those who are newer to faith, how do I know that God's speaking to me? How do I know that God, if God's Spirit is kind of at work, how do I know? I don't have the best words to describe that. Some people have said, oh, it's kind of like God is, this is old language, but God is wooing you. He's kind of beckoning you. He's drawing you. For me, my language is a little more crass to be, I feel like God's messing me up. I feel like my analogy is I've got a rock in my shoe, spiritually speaking, like something, I can't get past it. I can't get at peace with whatever. I know that God is at work. He's leading. He's doing something. But how this usually goes, it has in my life anyway. God is at work. The Spirit moves within us. We are led and compelled and convicted toward something. Sometimes these are big things. These are like life-altering 90-degree turns. Sometimes these are much smaller things. But we're led, we're compelled, we're convicted towards something. We kind of act on that to be like, okay, God, I feel like you are doing something, and I'm gonna heed your call. We put it out there, okay, God? All right, in response to what you're doing, and I sense that you're going this way, you're leading this way. Maybe it's even, it's reflected in Scripture, it's confirmed by others. Okay, God, I'm going to do this. I'm pledging this next journey, this next decision, this next direction, this promise, whatever, to you. Here it is, I'm yours. God, you lead me in this, and I will follow you, and off we will go, and it will be kind of scary, but it will be wonderful. And then, like, the next week, it gets real. And it actually means something, and it actually means I'm going to have to make a move off of this, or I'm going to have a series of conversations, or I'm going to have to really change something. I'm really going to have to step out boldly. It's going to cost me something. There's going to be repercussions from all of these words that I have just spouted, and it gets real, and it gets hard. And it's then that we're faced with the reality of it. And often we're scared, we're overwhelmed, we're whatever. And it's suddenly easy to forget as we stare down the difficulty of what we actually think God might be doing or saying, or reminding us of what we vowed and pledged and promised to Him, that in the midst of everything else, it's kind of, as more time goes by, it seems to be less potent what took place there. Maybe that resonates with you this morning. But here's the thing. Here's the message I don't want to preach out of Ecclesiastes 5. You better start keeping your promises to God, because if you don't, then verse 7 will come true in your life. It might. But that's not the message that I'm preaching to you this morning, because I think the message in a much more practical way of what we do with that in our lives, we must keep our promises and our vows and our pledges to God. Don't mistake me on that. But in terms of the practical outflow of all of this, often in preaching, we can read through a passage and say, all right, there's Daniel. Go and be more like Daniel. Huh, thanks. Great. I want to know how I get there. I want to know what I do with that Sunday afternoon and Monday morning and Wednesday evening and next month. I want to know how I navigate that. Yes, I want to keep my pledges and my vows and my promises to God. Yes, I want to be a doer, not just a sayer of these things. I want to be faithful as I follow God, but what do I do with that? That's the message I want to share with you this morning, and that's the landing spot where I'd love to come in with you all. That is good counsel. We must keep our promises. But dial it back with me, the scope just a little bit broader. Because I think this is a passage that, as much as anything else, has so much to do, it's kind of where it begins, has so much to do with worship in the broadest sense. Not just worship in the temple 3,000 years ago, but worship as in our whole lives right now, 2017. What is worship? What does this look like? I read a great article recently that I thought was a beautiful summary of this, better than I could say. Worship is not the slow song that the choir sings. Worship is not the amount you place in the offering basket. Worship is not volunteering in children's church. Yes, these may be acts or expressions of worship, but they do not define what true worship really is. There are numerous definitions of the word worship, yet one in particular encapsulates the priority we should give to worship as a spiritual discipline. Worship is to honor God with extravagant love and extreme submission. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Out of that, if that's true, which I think that's a beautiful biblical definition, worship is simply this: all that I am and all that I have lived out with extravagant love. And I love that phrase, extreme submission to God. That this picture of somehow with a knee bent before God in every part of my life, to say it's yours. Yeah, you've entrusted me with this, but it's yours. This is yours. My time is yours. My talent is yours. My heart is yours. My ability is yours. Everything you've given, it's yours. Everything I have and all that I am, all lived out in a posture toward God. So here's where I really want to bring things into land this morning, remembering that Ecclesiastes is not a how-to book It is the antithesis of the three easy steps to this, or four ways to do this, or six ideas about what it, that is not the book of Ecclesiastes, but I want to land in a really practical, I hope practical way, with all of this in mind, and I want to land with this question. What is the Christian life essentially and actually about? It's not just about learning more about Jesus. It's not just learning more knowledge about the Bible or even about who God is, though those things are extremely important. All of that can be a great help to us. It's not just about doing more, though that's nice. That can be a huge trap that we fall into. The Christian life is primarily about worshiping our Lord, spending intentional time with Him, hearing from Him, and now dovetailing back into Ecclesiastes, what we find there in these seven verses, being quiet and listening to His voice and knowing Him more and more and more deeply. That is essentially what the Christian life is about. Boiling all of that down, what I don't want to just be a sayer. I don't want to just spout off. I don't want to just have good intentions. I don't want to just be that guy, that woman anymore. Maybe as you sit, you identify with that. Just say, yes, like that is me so often in so many places of my spiritual life. I don't want to be that. I don't want to have that trajectory. What do? Slow down. Spend time with God. That's hard. Increasingly hard. Listening to God. And out of that, I think a beautiful thing happens. We live lives of unusual commitment and dedication to God. And these two things, if we look at this as kind of a two-part prescription, slowing down, listening to His voice, being in relationship deeper and deeper communally with Him, having communion, not a once-a-month meal that we having communion regularly with our God. Guess which things are harder and harder to do, it seems, in our day and our time? Just exactly that. In our lives that are chaotic more and more, where the margins and the small nooks and crannies that maybe we had even a little more easily, we don't have so easily any longer. But what a beautiful, beautiful opportunity for us. Slow down. Be still. Be quiet. This is hard for us. Stop talking. Stop talking. Yes, we can and we should pour our hearts out to God. He's our Heavenly Father. He's our spiritual dad. He wants to hear from us. But what great wisdom for our lives of prayer to constitute, yeah, definitely talking to God, but the majority of our time listening to Him, listening to His voice, growing in relationship with Him, loving Him more and more deeply, that when we listen to His voice and He speaks and He moves and He calls us to these things that are otherwise difficult, guess what? Our odds of stepping out in obedience are an awful lot greater as that relationship and that commitment to Him is deepened and deepened and deepened. Kind of the opposite of spiritual yakety-yak that we can fall into. The opposite of what's portrayed in the Gospels that Jesus calls out in the very religious, in the most religious people of all. Growing deeper in relationship with God. No doubt doing some talking. No doubt laying our souls and our hearts bare before Him. But remember, He sees us. He sees us before we speak a word. But in all of this, a whole lot of listening. Listening to His voice, enjoying His presence, growing in that relationship with Him as He leads us. And it's through that we begin to experience, I think, the splendor and the wonder and the depth of what worship really is for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the Scriptures, for Your Word, handed down to us, for the words of the teacher, for his life, for its ups, for its downs, for the teacher's unique perspective that he brings, and for your Spirit's ability, who is the author of the Scriptures, to inspire it, as it were, again and again as we read, as we meditate upon it. God, would you help us to be worshipers? Worshipers who are unconcerned with show and pride and pretense and the opinion and the approval of others, but worshipers who are dialed in on you, the object of our worship. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator God, Jesus, you, our King, by faith. I pray that as your Spirit works and moves today, you'd help us to take stock of the depth of our relationship with you, of our ability, of our desire often to speak, and often, God, even in your presence as we do that, that sometimes masks our fear of listening, of really listening to what you might say to us. Help us to certainly speak, but mostly in your presence to listen, to be tuned in to your voice, to the good things, not the easy things, but the good things you have in store for us. Give us a greater and greater obedience because we love you, because we want to please you, because you are our Father. And by your Spirit, give us a courage and a boldness in all of that, that our lives would be more and more beautiful as they take the shape of your Son, not for us or because we are beautiful, but because you are beautiful beyond all things. Help us in that end. Set us free to love you and worship you in this way. For it's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray.